Welcome to the Berean class. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we gather before your spirit and your word, and we pray that our hearts and minds would be open to hear your word. Not just that we might know, but that we might understand at a level that we would be salt and light to the world around us. And that we'd find the comfort that only you can provide in a world that is broken, even while we are far less than perfect. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying Colossians, and we started out by basically making note of a number of things concerning this letter. When we look at Scripture generally, we recognize that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned very much in the Old Testament. But when the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it's by the prophets, by and large, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They say this, "I will turn their mourning into joy," or to dancing, "and will comfort them," speaking here of the nation Israel. And Jesus comes along, or John the Baptist, really, and says, "In him," that is Jesus, "was life. And the life was the light of mankind." A very pregnant sentence, lots of implications there. And then Jesus says this, "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." In other words, in its fullness. He didn't seem to be, or it didn't seem to be, or Jesus didn't seem to be enough. Or Jesus himself on the cross. His mocker said, "You know, you claim that you have the power of God. Why aren't you saving yourself? You can't even save yourself." When Jesus was in need of self, need of help, in Matthew chapter 4, at the beginning of his ministry, where was God then in answering his prayers? He didn't show up. And when Paul basically was struck by the lightning of the Holy Spirit and had a transformation in his life, he prayed to God that an enemy of God spiritually, Satan, would basically hindered his ministry, would be taken away. And it wasn't. Has Christ seemed to be enough for us as well? How about those times when worldly assets are lost or threatened? You lost your job, lost your health, lost your wife or your husband or a child. Or our prayer requests aren't answered, even though we prayed in the name of Jesus and we prayed for something that was obviously God's will. We have no peace in the time of trouble. When we need comfort and we don't find it, no matter how hard we pray. Well, we never share that in a testimonial, of course, because we know that's not the right answer. But deep down inside, we feel left alone. When our expectations are not met, and yet we've got many verses that say that we are entitled to these things, an abundant life. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy. My life is abundant." And we're saying, he's not talking to me, to my experience. Let me read Paul's letters. "I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death." And he goes on to list the things he's gone through and his brothers in Christ had gone through. "We've become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." So now all of a sudden we're seeing that although the abundant life was promised by Christ, Paul, who is an apostle and wrote most of the New Testament, is basically coming out of the closet and saying, "My life has gone downhill once I became a Christian." When he was a Pharisee, things were going pretty well. But now he's become the scum of the earth. And he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're stupid. No wonder, he says, when he wrote to the Corinthians, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. But to those who see in the message of the word of the cross in the gospel, this is the power and the wisdom of God. So it's obvious early Christians understood that not everyone's going to see the abundant life that Christ is talking about in their experience. And the question is, how do we see it? What do we expect? And I've argued before that one of the greatest issues that we face in terms of following Christ has to do with our expectations. What do we expect to take place? What do we expect to experience? What do we expect to be able to do? Paul turned mourning into dancing, into joy. And the thing that makes this letter and other letters of Paul remarkable is the fact that Paul is writing them from prison. Within a matter of 1 or 2 years, he's going to be crucified, or not beheaded, really. His life was not pleasant. Many people that he had led to Christ turned on him. He was often alone. This is not at all what he had planned on, I'm sure. But in spite of all those circumstances, Paul writes this letter where he starts by praising God for what he has done to the Christians who are in the church he's writing to. And he goes on, as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, his prayers are not about getting out of prison. His prayers are thankfulness for what God is doing in people's lives. And his petition is going to be, as we're going to see next week and weeks following, for them to get more, to see more of what they have in Christ. And what he's really saying is, I want you to see the abundant life that I have seen and that I'm living. Even though the world was saying, I don't want any part of this. Difficult circumstances are not inconsistent with God's love and will. If you have any questions about that, look at the life of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. Who wants to be a follower in his steps? Most of us would be dead by now. He died when he was in his 30s, if we followed Jesus, but in his steps. And he died alone, except for his mother. Even the people that were his disciples were confused, at least, and doubted him until after his resurrection. He says, basically, the Son of God has no place to lay his head. Wherever he went, he got, at best, a mixed audience and a lot of hardship. Now, his whole life was one like that. He didn't get rich, didn't become famous. As a matter of fact, it was the writing of the Apostle Paul that made Jesus really a historical figure. We'll talk about that in upcoming weeks as well. But our circumstances provide a framework for a kind of peace and a kind of power that the world does not understand and is not interested in, frankly. As we take our baptism as Christians seriously, our union with Christ, we are basically tapping into that world. And if we don't understand that world, and if we don't embrace that world realistically, we're going to find the abundant life to be not very abundant at all. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. In other words, there's a whole lot more to the abundant Christian life than most Christians are experiencing. God's peace basically has three spheres: reconciliation with God, justification by faith, response to life's ups and downs, the kind of peace that comes with faith in the midst of suffering. We're going to talk about that as Paul is talking about it. And then finally, resurrection to heaven, where ultimately at our physical death, we are spiritually made complete, glorified. Now, which of these can we check off? Well, obviously the last one we haven't checked off yet. You wouldn't be here if you had. But the question is, the middle one is the one that oftentimes is a big challenge. Most of us who are a part of the evangelical community can check off number one, and number three is in the future. Number two is the one that is the real challenge. And as we saw in this lesson in Colossians, we start with Paul's personifying life and peace in the midst of sorrows and circumstances that don't suggest life and peace through the eyes of the world. And in the second lesson, we looked at verses 3 to 8, where he praises God for faith, hope, and love in people's response to what God has done. Now what we're going to look at in verses 9 to 14, Paul's petitions of God that his followers, that Christ's followers, would have access to the full and proper understanding of God's inheritance, of what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, not just justified by the word of Christ, but walking the way of the cross in the Christian life. And here's the text. For this reason also, since the day I heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Filled with the knowledge of his will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all aspects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to his gracious might, glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about a whole lot of things that we have a taste of them. We just need to be feasting on them now and understand them to the place where we recognize this is our inheritance. And if we are baptized Christians, if we have placed faith in Christ, this is what we've signed up for. Here's the way I'd paraphrase it. And by the way, what I suggest to do if you struggle with personal Bible study, meditate on a text until you can paraphrase it in your own words. Now, you may be wrong in your interpretation, but it'll force you to basically write down what you're hearing as opposed to just memorizing scripture. I petition God that you would understand what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. He removed you from the dark side of Satan's way of seeing the fullness of life in this world, to the light of the domain modeled by Jesus. We are called as alien ambassadors to not only embrace the word of the cross, but also the way of the cross, which consists of the things that basically he's talking about in this passage: wisdom, perseverance, power, gratitude, joy, patience, fruitfulness, good works. Christ is enough. As we're going to see in coming weeks, Christ is all there is in terms of the package. If our expectations are correct and clear. And for many, many of us, I think we probably would have to admit our expectations are confused or sometimes just completely unjustified and controversial. You've heard me say this several times, but I'll complete repeating it. Because I need to hear these things over and over again. Satan inspires our faith, hope, and love. He's not against faith, hope, and love. That's not his problem. Satan basically excites faith, hope, and love for anything but Christ and God's kingdom. Faith, hope, and love in physical pleasure. Faith, hope, and love in social recognition. Faith, hope, and love in material wealth. Things that we think will make us feel alive. Satan will go for that. No problem. As a matter of fact, in the temptation of Jesus, what Jesus did in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, we'll talk about that in just a little bit. You remember that passage, we have talked about it a lot, where he is hungry after fasting for 40 days and he prays for food. And or he doesn't pray for food. He basically needs to pray for food, according to the world. And Satan comes to him and says, "You've got power. You can take these stones and turn them into bread." And Jesus responds by saying, "No, thank you." He doesn't say thank you. He just says, "No." He said, "I'm living on something other than just bread." And then Satan takes him to the tower of the temple, or the wall of the temple. And if you fall off or throw yourself off, claim the scriptures. Promise to protect you, and you will not injure yourself. And again, Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to do that." But the last one is the real climax to this temptation. "You are Lord of all. I'll grant you that. And as Satan, I will turn over all of the obstacles that you have, if you will simply not do it my way." In other words, political power and manipulation. Like most other religions, military take charge. "If you will do it my way, I'll give you it all." And again, Jesus says, no. Jesus basically is taking the temptations of Satan that says, "Faith, hope, and love, I'll grant you. It's how you use it that I want to control." The same is true with us today. It's not the temptation of Jesus is our temptation. The temptation that Satan brings to us is, how do we use our faith, hope, and love? Where do we place it in? Three signs that we may be misunderstanding our spiritual inheritance. One, we include Old Testament ideas of blessing with Jesus' model of blessing in the New Covenant. We're going to talk about this coming up in coming weeks. How do we understand the promises made in the Old Testament as they apply to us today? Be very, very careful. Jesus was born under the law to redeem us from under the law, not to make the law come to our aid or to identify us as having arrived. When we define the promised abundant life as the American dream, health, wealth, and the list can go on, we are in trouble. We need to hear what this passage is saying, what Paul's trying to say through the Spirit to us. And thirdly, when we expect Jesus through faith to bring fullness of life by addressing circumstances rather than our response to them. In other words, "Lord, I just want the pain to go away. Go away. It'll go away if my doctor will tell me the cancer is no longer there. Or I want my marriage to come back when my marriage basically has fallen apart. Those circumstances have got to change if I'm going to feel alive or know that you love me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." In other words, if these things are where we live, then what Paul is saying here is something we need to hear. The temptation of Jesus and us is changing our circumstances, claiming the promises, or compromising the means. We invest our faith in the right source, but for the wrong things, reason, and time. That's spiritual warfare. The spiritual warfare is not getting away from faith, hope, and love. It's basically, how are you going to use it with your expectations? What is the object of faith, hope, and love? And where are you looking to see that happen? Is Jesus simply a Santa Claus or a director of where your faith, hope, and love is going to come from? Or is he the object of your faith, hope, and love? And what he lives is to be what we expect. When he says, basically, in his prayer, high priestly prayer, Father, I pray that those who follow me, I'm paraphrasing here, will know your love in the same way I do. And we look at Jesus' life and say, I don't think I want to know it that way. That's right. But how do we escape that? That's red letter in your King James Bible. The point is, you can't read the Gospels and the Epistles and get away from this. But somehow we manage to do it. We read the scripture, we find passages that will give us a hope that basically, I would argue, is the food of Satan. Walking in a manner worthy of our calling. This is the theme in Paul's writings. Colossians chapter 1. For this reason, also, since the day I heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, and I've said this when we started studying Colossians, the two letters are very similar. They mimic one another. Oftentimes, we can use one to help understand the other if we're confused. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And in Romans chapter 12, he says basically the same thing. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. A worship service, a worship experience, is not only or primarily in a building, in a community, singing songs and praying together and hearing a sermon. That is a part of the community. That's a part of the body of Christ. It's interesting that it gets so little attention in the teaching of the apostles. We don't know what a church service was like. We have a lot of teaching about basically how we relate to one another. Not on Sunday morning, when everything smiles and people are dressed up. Well, except here, they don't dress up here. But the way in which we conduct our business, the way in which we live in our family, with our neighbors, how we handle hardship, the way we respond in our work, in our response to life's ups and downs, that's where we worship. One of the things I've learned now that I'm 82 and have grown up more than I was when I was 42, is that this is my worship. Teaching is the way I worship. It's hard work, but it's work that I can't resist. It's a way in which, of all the things that by nature and nurture God has put into my life, of all the things I can't do, the best thing I can do is learn and help people put the pieces of the puzzle together and teach. I'm not the best teacher, but it's the best thing I can do. There are a lot of things I really need you who have different gifts and abilities to pick up the pieces, because we are the body of Christ. I am not the body of Christ. You need me. I need you. You need the person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you. We need to show up and put our best foot forward without losing our balance or kicking our neighbor, penalizing them for not being like we are. Walking in the full peace and power of God starts with insight into our inheritance. Do we understand what kind of family we are an heir to? Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. We are heirs to a fortune. Do we understand what that fortune is? In chapter 1 and verses 3 to 8, which we've looked at, it starts with faith and fellowship. And he's commanding the people in Colossae in a positive way, for the fact that they've embraced faith, hope, and love in Christ. But then he's going on now in verses 9 to 14 to talk about the fullness of what they have signed up for and what they're walking in, and what it means to take on the way of the cross, not just the word of the cross, not just what Christ has done for us, but what he wants to do in and through us in following him. For this reason also, since the day that I heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. This whole idea of knowledge and knowing, understanding, is what he's praying for. He doesn't pray for a special revelation. He doesn't pray for a charismatic experience. Now listen, nothing wrong with a charismatic experience, but a charismatic experience may provide excitement, but doesn't result in maturity, in wisdom. Paul is going to ask those who were disciples of Christ to basically be wise, to respond to God's grace with wisdom. If he gives you dramatic gifts, take advantage of them. The church needs to have charismatic experiences, but it needs to recognize that charismatic experiences are not the end of the trip, and not everyone's going to have them. As Paul said to the Corinthians, not everyone speaks in tongues. Not everyone's an evangelist. Not everyone's a teacher or a prophet or an apostle. Do the things that you can do, and encourage those who basically are bringing another dish to the kingdom of God buffet or potluck. I look at the body of Christ as being a potluck dinner. I don't know where I got the idea of dinner, but it's kind of attractive to me. Some people bring desserts, some bring salads, some bring meat, some bring drinks. Growing up in a Lutheran church in the country, we couldn't wait for a potluck dinner. All of these farm wives and husbands, mostly wives, cooks, prided themselves in their cooking. And they'd bring their best dish to show off. And those of us who were teenagers, we couldn't wait. We knew exactly who made this. And if we liked it, we'd eat it. The point is, when we basically bring our best foot forward, people respond to it. When we try some people just can't make salad, and a lot of people just can't make dessert. Not enough sugar. The point is, when you try to do something that you can't do, that's not going to help, nor is it going to be appropriate. Nor should it be a burden for you. For a long time, I really never saw myself ever speaking in public. I've told you this story before. The first several times that I had opportunities to speak in public, I was a miserable failure. Passed out the first time, literally. I didn't fall over, but I had to get oxygen. When I was a seminary student, I had to give a lecture to my classmates. And I remember looking out and seeing these classmates of mine feeling sorry for me. Sunday school class that I was asked to teach when I was a student. And overhearing someone saying, if he comes back, I'm not coming back. I mean, those experiences were not encouraging, but they were. They basically said, listen, I'm so excited about what I'm learning. I don't know how to explain it yet, but I'm going to find out how to explain it, because I find myself worshiping when I can help other people put the pieces of the puzzle together and come away saying, wow, I needed to hear this. I learned something from this, but that something learned in my head. It's something that basically I want to remember, and I need to make the pieces fit in my life. How are we to respond? Give attention to increasing insights into what it means to be in Christ as a disciple, not just the ticket to heaven. We're not just winning souls to keep them out of hell. We're winning souls basically to be salt and light in the world. We're basically growing in our Christian life to be disciples of Christ, to really understand what Paul understood in terms of the power and the peace that comes in the world can't understand. Christ is enough. If we access the perspectives and power that comes with being in Christ, if our expectations are in line with what Christ is offering, we're going to have an abundant life. Secondly, realize that if we do not increase in commitment or our commitment to walk in the way of the cross, we'll be feeding the dark side. If we're not feeding on God's word, I'm not talking just about scripture here, speaking on God's voice, listening to God's voice. If we're not growing, we're going to be feeding off of something, because deep inside we want life. And where we go to find that life is going to determine where we wind up in terms of who gets the praise, Satan or Christ. Is Christ really enough for us? And many of us would say, well, Christ is enough when he shows up and gives us what he wants or what we want. Then we know we're in trouble when that's our response. We must put off the old and put on the new in life if we are to be the light of the world and disciples of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about this throughout this letter because Paul is stuck on it. Thirdly, we must integrate the spirit of the word of the cross and eternal life with the light of the way of the cross in this life. It's not enough just to know what Christ has done for us. We need to know what he is doing and wants to do in us and through us. That's the way of the cross. Discipleship is about how much we give up to make room for how much God has given and wants to work through us. The parable of two rich young rulers is the proper title for the story in Luke chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 19. It's not the story of the rich young ruler. There are two rich young rulers here. The first is Jesus. He had true wealth to give to another rich young ruler who first had to make room for it by getting rid of where he was finding life. And we don't know what happened to him, but when he basically recognizes that he had no room for what Christ was offering because his shelves were full of things that he had banked would make him feel alive. We don't know if he said, boy, what I'm feeding on is not working. I'm getting fat, but I'm not getting happy. And I'm willing to suffer like Christ did and share his suffering to have the kind of peace that he had. I've shared this before in terms of my own testimony. One of the many things that were instrumental in my spiritual formation was the fact that when I read the New Testament and saw how Paul lived and what he lived with, I said, this guy is not a fool. This guy is not someone who is denying or sugarcoating his faith. He's in touch with the suffering and the pain that he shares with Jesus. But he had the kind of peace and joy in spite of his circumstances. I said, whatever he's got, I want to find out what it is. Because what he's got, the world couldn't take away and couldn't give. No matter what happened, he could be joyful, faithful, courageous, at peace with himself. That's the kind of peace that enables me to really feel secure. I didn't know what that was, but I became interested And it was my curiosity that constantly drew me back to saying, I don't get this yet, until I got it. And once I got it, I said, now I know what he's talking about. Not as much as I should know or will know, but every year that I get older, I learn more. I look back at stuff I was teaching 25 years ago and say, I can't remember saying that, but that's right. That's right. But I would say it differently now. I would nuance it differently. I understood why people were listening to me, because that's where people itch. But culture has changed. I've changed. And as a result, the message has changed. Another example in Jesus' teaching, which I think is powerful, is the widow's mite. And the widow's mite is, if you knew the story in Mark chapter 12, when Jesus saw her giving alongside the Pharisees and the scribes who were giving at the temple, the widow's mite was not about how much she gave away, because it was a penny compared to the big offerings that they were giving, but about how much she was willing to give up. What she gave up was little. It wasn't going to help much many people at all, but it cost her a lot. Those who were rich could leave money in the coffer and walk away and not sacrifice one bit. They gave from their abundance. It's when she gave from her poverty that Jesus says she's given more than anyone. We've got to ask ourselves, have we given up the things that get in the way of where the real riches are? And when we give anything, do we really give it? Or do we just give, a small portion of it? It doesn't cost us anything. Abundant life is rooted in both the word and the way of the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. But it's also about the way of the cross. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's saying, the reason you are set free and given courage and peace is so that you might basically go ahead and really be an example of salt and light to this world, which desperately wants life and hope. And you need to show them what it looks like and then tell them where they can get it. That's the way of the cross. His abundant life starts with showtime. And you've got to do that. If you're going to do that, you've got to get rid of the stuff that you need to get rid of in your life. Put off the old, put on the new. On my computer at home, I've got a little card with two words on it. It says, show up, exclamation mark. Just reminding me every time I want to use an unpopular, unholy vocabulary at my computer, I read that sign. It says, Jim, just show up. You're 82. Your memory's not going to be that sharp, but act your age and remember your real address. It's not basically on getting the right words on your slide. Remember what's really, really important. I've used this example before, but it's one that's appropriate. And I repeat it often. This is a Jesuit priest who tells a story. A monk in his travels once found a precious stone and kept it. One day he met a traveler, and when the monk opened his bag and showed his shared his provisions with him, the traveler saw the jewel and asked the monk to give it to him. The monk did so readily. The traveler departed overjoyed with an unexpected gift that this precious stone that was enough to give him wealth and security for the rest of his life. However, a few days later, he came back in search of the monk, found him, gave him back the stone, and entreated him, "Now give me something much more precious than this stone. Give me that which enabled you to give it to me." Here we have two kinds of wealth. One is material wealth. Much of the Old Testament promises, if you are quoting, memorizing Old Testament scripture, it's material. It's promised land, material. It's God's blessing, material. Not entirely, but largely. When you get to the life of Christ and the teaching of the apostles, it's a lot more what you do with material. It's a lot more with how you respond to getting and not getting that is the issue. It's our response to the ups and downs. It's the ability, the freedom to be able to sacrifice material things out of an act of worship. Next week, we'll look at the full glory or full dominion of Christ's glory. I got those words turned around in the slide. Okay, let's pray. Father, grant us grace to hear your word and to walk in the way of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Hey, we have a couple minutes for questions or comments. Dylan.
Thank you very much, Jim. I've spent a lot of time thinking about Colossians 1, verse 9. I wanted to share something that I've seen in it that I think might be beneficial, if that's all right.
Sure.
Whenever it says that he prays that we be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we walk worthy of the Lord, there's three words there that are used: knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And I was pondering this before the Lord, I found that it's easy to have a knowledge of his will in some things. For example, it was his will for us to arrive here today. It was his will for us to get in our car and come here, for instance. But the purpose of that was ultimately, if we have the spiritual wisdom and understanding, was for us to be edified by the Lord, to be in union in Christ, in love with one another. I think very often we have the knowledge of his will and the individual circumstantial things he wants us to do. But if we don't have the latter, the spiritual wisdom and understanding, we can't really walk out the Lord. And we might fill out the external requirements of driving our car and coming to places like this, going to work, but miss out on the heart of God in the process. So that's, I've been in a lot of groups who in different ways had a knowledge of his will, but not a spiritual wisdom and understanding for why God wants us to do the things that we do. And I find that very important. I just want to hear that.
That's very good. Thank you. I still remember the pride of my mother when she basically took my Sunday school pin and put the number 13 on it. 13 years of perfect attendance for Jimmy. She was so proud. I didn't look at it as a matter of pride at that point. I was just saying, you know, I got it out for 13 years, but I did the right thing. But
I want to summarize for the people online. Sometimes the Zoom call doesn't pick up back. But what Dylan was sharing was in his pondering over verse 9, where it talks about, make sure I get this right, knowledge of the will and understanding and embracing what that means, that it's sometimes easy to understand what God wants of us in a specific circumstance, but you really have to have the wisdom and understanding of how to apply that in life to gain. Is that accurate?
I would say to know why he wants the things that he wants. It's easy to know that he wanted me to come here today, for instance, But if that was all that it would be empty, because what he wants in his heart is that we would love each other. And I couldn't do that without having to arrive here today, for instance. And so I think it's the knowledge and then the understanding of why
So it's easy to understand what sometimes we need to strive to understand the why and work on the why. Okay.
We need to be artists. Artists don't paint by the numbers. Artists do artwork. And I think many of us paint by the numbers. They say, just tell me what to do and what to believe, and I'll confess what I believe, and I'll do what you tell me to do. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, will say, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about becoming an artist, where basically you have a vision, you see, and you put it into a form that a picture is needed to tell the story. It's evangelical Christians do not have a great reputation because we've spent so much time trying to tell the story, so little time trying to be an artist and expressing it. And that's in that respect, we should not be surprised when people say, yeah, I have heard that.
David.
Fascinating question. Another side of it may be easy to know the knowledge. It may be easy to understand the knowledge of the Lord. But on the other hand, it may be extremely complex and complicated. But we're not sure. And that happens in my mind among Christian philosophy. When Christians talk about other Christians, whether or not to fall for another person, we may be in a struggle. The complication is argued real complicated. And I find that in my old age, that becomes even more increasingly delicate, because you look at your friends and among the evangelical community who have stumbled, perhaps, if not really readily able to explain to them how it is. And if you have a lesson that you've learned, you believe to be the knowledge of God. I was going to ask Jim, how do you raise your attempt to be able to be effective in helping someone who is in a struggle? And my only thought about it was, how do you deal with the humility factor? So,
We are.
I don't know if I'm asking a
No.
question or commenting,
Can you summarize
but
that? Because I'm not trying.
It's where do you find the wisdom to know when to listen and when to speak in helping people? If you're committed to wanting to help them, but you just don't know what to say or what to do, how do you get that? That there are times in my own experience where I've been, and I've used these examples before, been in a public situation where people ask me a difficult question. And while they're asking the question, I'm saying to myself, how in the world am I going to answer this? Or what am I going to do? And something would come to my mind that I don't know where it came from. But I said, boy, this was an epiphany. I don't have epiphanies very often, but that happens once in a while. But when in doubt, just shut up and listen. If you have an epiphany where you have the right words, for example, I'll give you one example. I've several examples I could give. I was on a panel on NPR several years ago. And it was a panel on the afterlife, heaven and hell. And I was the token evangelical. And we weren't in the same room. We were all around the country, but I was wired up through the university in their lab, in their studio. And it's Talk of the Nation was the program, if you remember that, if you're old enough. We would each give a talk, short talk, and then people would call in from over the country with questions. I got this question. It was directed toward me. This is an African American person. He said, "When we get to heaven, are we all going to be white or black? You know, what's going to happen with our differences?" And I said, when he was, it took him a while to say the question. I said, "Well, in seminary, we just learned the answer to that question. You know, that's not something we ever talked about." I said, "What in the world am I going to say in response to that? I could say I just don't know, but this is what came out of my mouth." And I thought about that afterwards. I said, "This was not me. This was God speaking." And I said, "When we get to heaven, our differences will not go away. They'll be exaggerated and celebrated. We will see God's image in people that are unlike us in ways in which we hadn't before. And those differences will make our image of God greater than it was before we had this experience." I said, that didn't come from my seminary training. It didn't come from my personal meditation. That just came to my mind. I've had experiences like that, not enough of them, but I've had some of them. But I think when in doubt, the best thing to do is to not speak.
Okay, we have time for one or two more quick comments and responses. Hope.
But I want to thank you for, I wrote down exactly what you said because it was really neat. Have we given up what gets in the way of where the real riches are? I love that sentence that you used. And it feels like this whole class has been about, and you did, I was surprised you didn't say the three things, get it, know ourselves
Know
and
yourself, accept yourself, get over yourself, and give yourself.
yeah, because that's really what I think you talked about. I mean, I always want to
Oh,
know
you'll hear that again.
but just because you've been talking about maybe giving up like the rich young ruler, giving up like I have to give up being always the professor and knowing the answer. No, I don't know that. It's really great to give it up and not know the answers because I always want to know why, but why isn't all it? There's what, where, how, all of those things. Oftentimes if we ask why, and I'm not disagreeing with you, but oftentimes when we ask why, we get really defensive of all those questions. We get, oh, why did you do that? Whoa. Instead of, huh, what is it I'm getting out of that? Or, but knowing myself and knowing what I'm going to be defensive about is so important, it, like doing marriage counseling with people, helping them to recognize why, always that why thing is not very easy, but
It's very difficult for us to give ourselves in a fruit-bearing way spiritually if we haven't gotten over ourselves.
yeah.
Usually what we're doing then is just manipulating people to love us or to make us feel alive. And it's very difficult to get over ourselves if we haven't accepted ourselves. And it's difficult to accept ourselves if we don't know who we are.
And that's the thing. I mean, knowing that I'm ADHD and all that
Yeah,
stuff
yeah.
helps me to accept myself and say, well, God made me that way. I wonder what's that about.
Or what, when we see things in our life that basically we wish weren't there. For example, as much as I love to learn, I'm not a fast reader. I read on a sixth grade level. You say, like, come on, Jim, that's not true. I'm not lying. But that what that's forced me to do is to think about what I read and to ask questions of everything.